Well, good morning. I know that you were blessed last week with the preaching and teaching of Bob Gray, and what a jewel we have in that brother and many of the other brothers that are here. We have an amazing group of men that God has assembled here to orate his word. We're going to be in John chapter 6. So there were about, 25 of us at the men's retreat last week, and it was a blessed time as well, but also a time of desire. Wives, be encouraged. Your husband's desire to be more like Christ, and that was what I heard. And I said, it's kind of unusual, you know, when the wives went away to their retreat, we were all groaning and moaning and couldn't wait for them to get back. And when the men go away, the wives are all going, no, go. I don't know, maybe it's just me or... But the truth is we as men at many points in times fall extremely short of what we know God calls us to be. And our wives have the ability to speak those words into our hearts sometimes, and I think sometimes we are resistant to that. And my own dear wife, several years ago, we were having a conversation and said, Lance, you need to be above reproach. And when I heard those words, I think they were probably the hardest words I've ever heard from my wife in my life. And I just started tearing up. And it is as if that's the greatest desire in my heart. And I plead for that daily. And I think that wives... You can tell your husbands that with love, because we desire that, but we need to hear that sometimes too. You know us better than anybody. You know our weaknesses, you know our strengths, you know our desires, but we desire for you to speak into our lives at times when we need encourage, but also times where we need to be woken up a bit, that we, as followers of Christ, as leaders in our house, need to be above reproach. So don't be scared to say it, but just do me a favor and say it with love, okay? Because those are hard words to hear, but in love, I think that they can be absorbed. But I think with harshness, sometimes that it just will drive a man to sadness. So we are resuming our study in John chapter 5, an amazing chapter. We see Jesus healing this man who was without hope of 38 years of an illness where he's not able to walk, 38 years of hopelessness and returning to a false god at one point and going to a place where there was promises of healing from somewhere else besides the one living God. And that's where Jesus goes to find him on this Jewish holiday of Purim, a time of celebration, a time of rescue was what the holiday was a celebration of. And we come into this conversation with Jesus and these religious elite, and there is... Friends, there is no lack of tension in this conversation. There's no lack of seething anger from these religious people, because what Jesus is saying is intended to change time and eternity. And when we look back on time, we live in the year of 2018 for a reason, because time was actually reset when Christ came. That there was a determination from many that time needed to be reset. And for each one of us in here who's been born again, the same thing happened to you, that there was a time where life was reset, that you were born again, that you were brought into a spiritual awakening. This is not something lightly to be understood. This is not something to be added to the things who you are, that Christ is to be your very life. And that as you breathe in and out, it's to do the will of the Lord. And that is what being born again is that you are overtaken, consumed by Christ. So we titled this sermon, The Truth, The Whole Truth, and Nothing But the Truth. And the rest of that, as we know it, and when people used to say an oath in much of our country, it would be, so help me God. Most places don't say that anymore. The person would actually put their hand on a Bible and they would say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. The only way that a person can actually speak truth that brings God glory is if God helps him. And that's what the understanding of that testimony that you were giving in a court was to be. It was only because God would speak truth that we, of and by ourselves, are fallen and that we are liars by nature. Well, that's hard to take for an unbeliever. That's a slap in someone's face, but if you live long enough, you'll prove it to yourself, and others will prove it about themselves. So let's look at what is going on in the Word here, attempt to get us back in context quickly, and then bring forth as much of this as I can. I don't want to promise to get as far as we put in the outline, or we may be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon, and there may be a few people that are upset. As long as I get out by 6 o'clock, I'd probably be okay today. But so let's look at what Jesus is saying here. John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. It says, I can do nothing on my own. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have the word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So we're back in the fifth chapter of John. 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the Jewish authorities, primarily about the two resurrections. One was a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection is the imputation or the infusion of the Holy Spirit into a person that gives them understanding through divine revelation that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord and Savior. This is not from you. This is from God. This is called supernatural faith, if you would. It's not something you can ever achieve. It is a faith that has its source and knowledge directly from God. That supernaturally you trust God's word. He gives us revelation, or if you would, he actually reveals himself to you. And we would call that, friends, we would call that a saving faith. A saving faith. But there's another faith that's out there, and we are all born with it. It's called a natural faith. We believe based on human knowledge. We believe on based on human intellect. We believe on facts. We believe based on trust in another person or a source that tells us these things. We believe in Santa Claus. We believe in the Easter Bunny. We believe in the Tooth Fairy. And we earnestly believe with all our hearts that such matters are true. We do. Our faith is sincere, but ultimately we come to the realization that our belief is wrong. The object of our faith is not trustworthy. We have deceived ourselves. Ultimately, what we have believed is we've believed ourselves. We've convinced ourselves of the very things that we have faith in. Saving faith is quite simply Christ in you. That you are dominated and consumed by the reality that Jesus has thrown Satan out of your soul and that he has come to reside in you permanently. It is no longer your faith in Christ, but Christ's faith in you. That's what being a Christian is, friends. The word Christian originally meant little Christ. Of all the people that I've ministered to in the jails, in the mission field, at the church, the hardest to reach are those with a natural faith. They have a natural faith in Jesus. They don't really care about conforming to the image of Christ, nor can they, because the Spirit of God is not in them. They are powerless. They are spiritually dead, but they are religious. They claim to know God, but they are not known by God. To be born again is to be in one accord with the Father and the Son. And that allows us as a church to be in one accord with each other. That is a sign of a Spirit-filled congregation. And things happen in a Spirit-filled congregation because the Spirit is alive, it's active, it's well, and it's always seeking out the lost and discipling those in the church, because that's what we're called to do. Now, the group of religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to in the temple are exactly the opposite. These religious, quote-unquote, authorities would, however, fit into most churches. They would attend religiously. They would tithe religiously. They would attend all the meals religiously. But they would not desire to love God as he demands, nor would they ever desire to love each other sacrificially. They can't. There's no spirit in them. How can they? So Jesus spoke to these religious people about spiritual resurrection, and they didn't understand it. We remember Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was the leader of the Jewish leaders, including this group right now that's in the temple speaking to Jesus. And this is the conversation that he has with Nicodemus regarding spiritual resurrection, or we would say being born again, in John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. So he tells them about being born again and how this must happen, and it's something from God, and it's a gift. And this is what Jesus says, or Nicodemus says. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" You see, Nicodemus was the most religious Jew in his era, and yet he knew nothing about saving faith. He had the Word of God. So Jesus was also explaining to the religious authorities about that there was going to be a physical resurrection, if you remember that. That this physical resurrection will come when he returns and all human beings that God has created, every single one of us in this room, every single person that's ever taken a breath of air will be raised again, even after they die physically. And some will be given heavenly rewards, and others will perish in hell. And for Christians, this is what we wait for. Just the opposite of the world, that we desire eternal life in the presence of God. This is what we live for now. This is, by God's grace, what we hope others see in us, that we love what God has blessed us with here, but we desire to be with the Lord. So Jesus warned the listeners that in that day of this physical resurrection, that many would be sentenced to eternal damnation, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that those sent to hell already know where they're going. Nobody's going to be surprised, because they're experiencing a foretaste of either hell or heaven now. See, that they're unable to love God as God commands because the Spirit of God is not in them. They don't have the ability. That they're angry. That they don't agree with what God's doing in their lives or in the world around them. That they love the things of the world, and that those things are the things that they attempt to get their joy and satisfaction from. That they're bitter. They're unable to find peace. They're quite simply unsettled. So the religious authorities, the crowd, and his disciples would have heard these things, and they would have been astonished. First off, the Jewish religious leaders did not teach, nor did the crowd ever hear about spiritual resurrection in the sense of being born again. It was in the scriptures, but the rabbis, with their natural faith, did not believe it. They could never believe it because it was only something God reveals and teaches through His Holy Spirit, friends. It's in the scriptures, but spiritual truth can only be seen by one that the Spirit of God reveals it to. So the scriptures were not understood, nor were they taught in their proper context. Second, the Pharisees did not believe in a physical resurrection. See, the rabbis or the Sadducees only taught of a physical resurrection for those that were declared righteous by the law. And Jesus taught that every single person will be resurrected. Jesus boldly tells them that they were wrong on all accounts. They're just wrong. But Jesus always backed up his words with scripture. He didn't teach anything that was new. And Jesus never spoke on his own authority. That he could have, because he was God, right? But what he did was he always spoke the very things that God told him to speak. He heard God and was always in one accord with the Father, and his words were the same words that God had been speaking for thousands of years. But the people chose not to listen to God and denied the very word of God and willfully and defiantly chose to allow man or themselves to be their own authority. Friends, this is the world we live in, where man thinks he's the center of all truth, and that if there is a God, he better be submissive to what I think. He better give me what I want. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years with those who have natural faith. That church for them will always be something that they desire to go to so they can get something out of it. That's not what this is. As we spoke in the adult Bible study, this is about conforming you to the image of Christ through any and every means that He uses to do such a thing. It could include suffering. It could include poverty. It could include death. It could include illness. It doesn't matter what it takes. When you have the Spirit of God in you, you just desire to be like Christ. So let's get our minds back in the temple again. Remember this temple, they were most likely in the Gentile part of the temple, so a very large area. It's all stone. There's huge walls around, higher than these walls, much higher than these walls. So his words would be echoing and booming. Now remember, out in the Gentile area, it's primarily all different believers, not only Gentiles, that what they call proselytes, who were ones that desired to follow the only living God, but there would also be Jews that had to pass through that to get into the area where the Jews were allowed, that there would be an area for women. And all of a sudden you see these religious elite with their attire on coming out to confront Jesus. So everybody would have stopped because obviously there's something going on here and it looks problematic. But all you hear is Jesus speaking. There's been silence for several minutes as he is just berating these religious leaders for deceiving people. And what Jesus is doing is speaking truth. He's speaking the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and God is working in him so that he speaks truth. But for the sake of these religious people, he does something here that only Christ would do. He allows others to testify to show that he is the Messiah. He could have cast down lightning on this group and destroyed them all, but what's he doing? He's bringing them to the end of themselves and the end of their religion, their natural religion, so that they will cry out and repent. So let's look at verses 30 and 31. It says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about my testimony is not true. So what I want you to see in those two verses is quite simple, that the Father is testifying through the Son's will. The Father's testimony through the Son's will, through Christ's will. It says, I can do nothing on my own. See, Jesus, his actions and his words are in perfect and complete harmony with the Father. They're in one accord. That he is always seeking the best means and uses the best ways to bring God glory. But that's why Jesus is the head of every God-honoring church. That we become submissive to Christ and are commanded to do what he tells us. We don't seek our own will, but we seek what honors Christ. And he continues in verse 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is in a direct response to verse 19, where he says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. You see, Jesus is in complete agreement with the will of God, and God's will is perfectly revealed in Christ and in the Word of God. Look at John 6:40. It says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is what God's will is. You want to know what God's will for your life is? That's it. Everything after that is commentary. That's what God's will is, that you look to the Son and that in him you have eternal life. That you're born again, that you walk away from natural religion and the worthless rags that it has, and that you come into a supernatural revelation of Christ as Lord and Savior, and that the world becomes alive, that it's a mission field, that your heart is conforming to the image of Christ, that it's no longer you but Christ in you. That's what the will of the Father is. And he goes on in verse 31, he says, and if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, what he's not saying is that his words are not truth. But what he's saying is, according to the scriptures, and this the Jewish authorities would have known, he's very merciful to these men who are seething, desiring to kill him. He knows in Deuteronomy 19:15 that they would be thinking he can't testify about himself because the word of God doesn't allow him to do that. So that's why he says, as it says in verse 15 of Deuteronomy, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection to any offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus always meets us where we are. They stumbled over the law. Where does he go? He goes to the law to draw them out. So wherever you're at, friends, as far as religion, look what Christ does in this testimony as he keeps revealing these things. Look how he's drawing you out of natural religion into a supernatural relationship that only the Spirit of God can reveal. But the Spirit of God is speaking to you right now in these scriptures. I hope you know that. That these are God's words to draw you out of natural faith into a saving faith. So we see in verses 30 through 31, the Father testifies through the Son's will. Let's look at verses 32 through 35. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I want you to see, friends, that the Father testifies through John the Baptist's water. Through his water. See, John the Baptist's entire ministry was to prepare people through repentance and baptism for the return of Messiah, that this water had meaning. We remember in John 1, 7, it was written concerning the role of John the Baptist that he came as a witness to testify about the light. And that word in Greek is phos, which means the source of light. So that through him, everyone might believe. That John's whole life was consumed with being a witness. He lived for that. He died for that. He had no problem with either. See, you have to understand that the same group of religious authorities that are standing there in the temple confronting Jesus in this chapter were also from the same group that were sent to the Jordan River in chapter 1 to ask John, why are you baptizing Jews? We see in verse 119 it says, and this was John's testimony when the Jews and of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites. So we know they came. Friends, their natural faith is not for a lack of information. See, the oral tradition of the Jews would not permit Jews to be baptized. That for a Jewish baptism was only intended for what they would call a proselyte or somebody who wasn't Jewish who was making a profession to follow the one living God. That they were, quote unquote, converting to Judaism. What John the Baptist was doing was he was baptizing Jews. Why? Because they had a natural faith, and that natural faith was not sufficient. If they thought the law was allowing them to be righteous in God's eyes, they never would have came out to the wilderness to be baptized. They were repenting. You see, repentance is not based on religion. You can be determined to, yeah, you need to be baptized, you're going to be a member of the church, but repentance comes before baptism, long before. This is our baptism here is an outward expression of what God has already done internally to you. See, repentance is based on God revealing to you the reality that you are not right with him. That you're not right. The Jewish people were repenting because God was awakening them to the reality that they were sinners in dire need of a Savior. Their repentance was in preparation for Messiah. I mean, this was not just a couple people coming out. Sometimes we envision this as maybe just a few Jews coming out to this river to get baptized. But look in Mark 1:5. Look what it says. It says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan. confessing their sins. There were about 2 million people in that area during that time. There was a lot of people going out there. Masses, droves of people repenting. See, Jesus is presenting his first witness to testify on his behalf to these religious authorities at that exact moment. You see, these authorities, they heard the testimony of John the Baptist, and they knew that John was sent by God to prepare for Messiah. Remember, the Jews had questioned John in chapter 1, and look at his reply in John chapter 1, verse 24. John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." See, it was their hearts that weren't right. Their hearts were crooked. He was baptizing, making straight those in preparation for Messiah. See, John foretold about Jesus, so the Jews were more than aware of his coming. Remember, John the Baptist was undoubtedly received by the people as a prophet, the first prophet to the Jews in over 400 years. Listen to some of these things that John the Baptist would have told these Jewish authorities. John the Baptist testified well before Jesus speaking to him. Remember, Jesus knows what they've already heard because he knows all men's thoughts. He knows their hearts. John would have told them in John chapter 1, verse 29, and he said, "The next day," this was John the Baptist, "he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" He would have told him that. I told you who he was. He's the Lamb of God. Trust me, they were aware the Lamb of God was the lamb that was used at Passover. This was not new. This wasn't new religion for them. Or immediately after that, still explaining to these religious Jews in John chapter 1, and John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he," that being God, "who sent me to baptize with water, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Remember, these religious authorities heard John's testimony firsthand. Or the ones that were there, or at least they reported back to them and told the group. Jesus wasn't telling them something they already didn't know. And he goes on in verse 34 and says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." You see, the testimony of John the Baptist is to be seen as a means that God chose to bring some to a saving faith. John the Baptist was a prophet. If these Jews believed John, they would and should have believed the Father who sent him, right? Jesus is humbly telling these Jewish officials that God has given them opportunity to repent and that John's message is still relevant. Repent and believe. But look what it says at the end of verse 34, "so that you may be saved." Sozo. Used principally of God rescuing believers from the penalty, not only the penalty, but the power of sin. I must have read that part of that verse 100 times. I can't get past that. He knows their hearts. He knows their minds. He knows that they desire to kill him. Yet he's saying these things so they can be saved. Friends, God doesn't care what you think about him before he awakens you naturally. Actually, your dislike for God maybe why he does save you. Because you'll bring him great glory Your testimony will be greater than anybody's. I went from somebody who could not believe to someone who God revealed Christ to, and all I can do now is believe. I resemble that remark. I had no desire for these things. But God had a desire to save me. Remember, Jesus knows all men's hearts. He knew their thoughts. All I can say, friends, is we should be thankful that God is not like us. Look how he loves. Look how he redefines what love is. You hate me? That's fine. I love you. Verse 35, speaking of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Remember, the Jewish people embraced the ministry of John the Baptist, and the Jewish authorities didn't try and stop him. They questioned him. They could have arrested him. They never did. They accepted John. Jesus is simply saying, if you accepted this burning, shining light that was a reflection of God's light, then you should embrace the source of light, which is me. That's Christ. So we see in verses 30 through 31, the Father testifies through the Son's will. We see in verses 32 through 35, the Father testifies through John the Baptist's water. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. You see, point number three, the Father testifies through the Son's works, through his works. The miracles that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry are the Father's testimony that Jesus is Messiah. The Father testifies and affirms that this was his Son because Jesus only does things that God himself can do. Raising the dead, giving blind sight, healing a man of 38 years that had no ability to be healed by anything or anybody except God. Look at John 14, we see in verses 10 through 11, it says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Belief. We see this over and over again. The Jews ask Jesus if he's Messiah. He says yes. Then they ask him to do another sign, another miracle, another healing to prove his statement. This is a running dialogue throughout his entire ministry. We see it in John chapter 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Understand, there's never a single time in any of the New Testament scriptures, not even once, where anybody denies the work that Jesus does. That's never an issue. No one ever denied the miracles. The Jews did not know the Father, so they had no idea what his works or what his words were, or they would have known it was Christ. See, when you hear Christ, you hear God. When you see Christ's works, you see the Father working. But this is the part that's so hard to even grasp, is that the Jews were so blind and dead in their sin that they concluded that Jesus must be the complete opposite of God, that these religious authorities could not explain away the miracles, so what they claimed was that Jesus wasn't God, but that he was actually Satan, that he was actually demonic. Look what it says in Mark 3:22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons.'" Look what natural faith does to you. It will actually tell you that God is Satan, that evil is good and good is evil. Look at the world and how they are trying to redefine what God says is good. That we are told to applaud evil now. Friends, there's a harsh reality that we have to come to terms with, is that I could stand up here and present 1,000 witnesses, but if the Spirit of God is not moving in you, that all this just is me wasting my air and us wasting electricity. If I could put the Spirit of God in you to awaken you, I would do that. That I would die so someone else could experience what I've experienced. But I can't even do that. That's not how God does this. That you have to see Christ, that you have to have Him revealed to you, that you have to realize that you are a sinner, and that that's what you have to understand, that this sin is unto death, and that there is no one outside of Christ who can ever save you from your sin, that your sin is unto death, and that unless you cry out to God and repent and ask for His Holy Spirit to give you the Spirit of God so that you can see Christ as Lord and Savior, we waste every Sunday here. But your pride will keep you from doing that, because you're going to love your sin more than the Savior, unless the Spirit of God does that work in you. So you will leave here again. And the hardest part for a pastor, for a preacher, for a teacher, is to know that people sit in a church and each week hear that and they get a little more hardened each week. That this need of repentance becomes a little less important. Let's pray. Father, we come to your table today recognizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Lord, that we of and by ourselves cannot even begin to understand these things unless your Holy Spirit allows these things to be revealed to us. God, we just cry out as corporately for anybody in this building who does not know you, Lord, who you have not revealed yourself to, Lord, that they would realize that their sin is and can be to repentance. Lord, don't waste a life struggling in sin when one can cry out to God and ask for His Spirit to show them Christ. That you have done the work so that we don't have to. So let us humbly come before you today, Lord, as we take communion, recognizing what you've done so that we can live eternally in your presence. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.